All right, good to see you this morning. Good to have you here. Thank you for your continuing interest in the Christology of the Gospels. It would be nice, neat, and very convenient if each Gospel writer would just simply give us a paragraph summarizing his Christology, his understanding of Jesus as the Christ. Of course, that's not available, has not been provided for us. And so what we must do is what those who study these passages must do, and that is lift Christology out of the narrative. In other words, you read, here in this case, the Gospel of Mark, you read it in light of whatever can be known about the history of that time, about the literature, the early church, whatever can be learned from those who do this kind of study. And since you and I do not have the expertise and do not have the time to devote ourselves to that, fortunately, those who do write, and their writings are made available to us. And I'd be glad to offer you any help in that regard. But glean from those, and when you do, you will save yourself an awful lot of time so forth. By the way, just even the Greek language itself, you really do need to be able to read and understand Greek to do this. But I've even forgotten what I knew in my proficiency, if I call it that, and I depend on others. Now, doing that, reading the Gospel of Mark, you begin to realize that what is being said here about Jesus is that he is the one who is the agent of the kingdom of God. This, the new age future is coming. It's breaking in. And it's creating an apocalyptic type crisis. Just simply by the fact that Jesus is the representative, the inaugurator, the announcer of that kingdom. You just put him there. And those who run these kingdoms, those who are in charge of this realm, immediately react. They know immediately what's going on. And that's what you get in the Gospel of Mark. So I talk about the unclean spirit immediately saying, I know who you are. The demoniac, I know who you are. And it's not just only evil, unclean, wicked, crazy people know Jesus. It's that there are powers and principalities in charge of this world. And whenever there's an invader, they pick it up. And so it's kind of ironic that this is God's world and here is God's agent. And he steps in, but immediately there's resistance and a rejection ultimately. Mark's gospel is a gospel that is revelatory. It is making this identity who Jesus is known. And yet at the very same time it does that, it makes it unknown. It reveals it and then hides it. It uncovers it and then covers it back up. And that's the nature of God's presence and God's working all the way through history, in that it's incomprehensible, and yet there's something about it that can be somewhat comprehended. You can somewhat understand, but then you don't understand. And as we experience that, then that's okay, because that's just the nature of it, because you're dealing with what cannot be fully grasped. And so here, Jesus is the agent, disclosed, yet not, and you're left with a decision. This crisis brings a decision. Are you going to go with those who say, what are you to do with us? We want nothing to do with you. Or do you go with those who say, I will enter the kingdom that you represent? And that's the... everything hangs there in the Gospel of Mark. It's just a real tension. And you're going to come down one way or the other. And it's not like you've got time. There's an urgency. A thief has come in the night. And so think about, here this house is in the night, and the thief is Jesus. and this thief breaks into the house. And of course, the owners of the house are going to fight the thief. But you don't know when it's going to happen, and you hope it never will, and here it does. So now you've got to act. Now, are you going to go, "Oh, welcome, come on in"? Or are you going to respond by attacking and beating back and finally destroying? And that's what happens, and that's what the story of Mark is about, that the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus are the rejection responses of those who are in charge of these kingdoms. And these are God's own people. These are the people of Judaism, the rulers of the temple, who do not recognize and do not accept this one. So here is a Christ figure who enters, creates this crisis, and is rejected. And that's the Gospel of Mark. Any questions? Like I said, it'd be really convenient if we just had it in a paragraph. But it's written all over the story. Just read the story this way. All right, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew includes most of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written first. And both Matthew and Luke had access to this written source of Mark and used it, included it, although it's reworked. And the easiest way to deal with this is to get a Gospel Parallel, which is a book that's available, and you'll see it in the columns, and you can see here is Mark, and then Matthew includes everything that's in Mark. But wait a minute, he's changing some things, the language, the way he phrases it, and so forth. But also, Matthew adds, and that's very simple to see, because Mark is short and Matthew is long, much longer. And so Matthew has material that Mark does not have. And that material comes from two sources. We do not have these sources. But we know that Matthew had to have sources for this material. One of the sources is simply called M, short for Matthean source. It is material that only Matthew has, not in Mark, not in Luke. So it's Matthean material, uniquely Matthean material. It's called the Matthean source, M for short. And then there's another set of materials that Mark does not have, but Matthew and Luke have in common. So wait a minute. There's yet another source for Matthew's material. And that is called Q. Q coming from a word quell, Q-U-E-L-L-E, which simply means source. So it's just Q for source. All right. Matthew draws his material from Mark, from a Matthean source, and from a Q source. He puts it together in a certain way, and this is what those who study the Gospels look at very closely. What does each redactor, we say author, but you've got to understand that from the time of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, there's a 30, 40, 50, 60 year span of oral telling and retelling, and then written down and rewritten and so forth and circulating, till eventually there needs to be a redactor or editor. We do not know who the authors are. The way they dealt with literature in that time was to attribute it to a main figure. And so this gospel would have been attributed to Matthew, whom Luke calls Levi, identified as a tax collector, one of the disciples of Jesus. Now, we don't know if Matthew was the redactor, you know, at the end of the process, but someone or some group redacted, which means when this material is put together, Mark, M, and Q, put together. It is shaped purposefully to portray Jesus Christologically. Just like Mark did, and you're going to see Luke does the same thing. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Matthew's gospel and the way he's put it together and structured it in order to get at his understanding of Jesus as the Christ. Now, immediately there's an identification of Jesus, just as there was in Mark's gospel. There is here in Matthew. Go to Matthew 1:1. He just kind of bluntly starts an account of the genealogy of, what does it say? Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, put your finger there and go to Mark 1. What are the identifying terms in Mark 1?
Christ.
The Son of God.
Son of God. In Matthew's gospel, you have Messiah. And Messiah would be the Hebraic form. Christ is the Greek form. You know, the one who was to come to save. It's part of God's redemptive plan. And so you've got the one who is the Messiah is Christ. That's parallel. That's synonymous. However, in Mark's gospel, this is the Son of God. In Matthew's gospel, you do not have that term. You have Son of David and Son of Abraham. Now, who is David?
King David.
Who is Abraham?
Father.
He's called Father Abraham. He's the, you said, founding father.
Well,
he was the patriarch, the first patriarch. In Genesis 12, God approached Abraham and said, "I will bless you in order that the nations might be blessed." And that would be from your descendants, and that would be Isaac, and then, of course, with the mix-up of the twins, trickery and so forth involved, but Jacob. And then Joseph, and then those descendants who were brought out of Egypt and formed as Israel.
Jacob.
So it goes all the way back to Abraham. David, of course, being a part of that lineage later. So David comes later, much later than Abraham. Now, let's talk about Son of David. That's the theme of this chapter. You're going to see it a few times in this gospel, but it is not going to be the major focus. Son of Abraham will be. But let's just deal with Son of David. It is imperative for Matthew that Jesus be in the line of David. Why?
What the Jews would identify with him?
Both of you are right. Let me start with Joan. That the messianic expectation was a Davidic one, a son of David. So in order to be the Messiah, the Christ, he must be the son of David. Now, but to be identified with the Jews and to be the salvation for the Jews, as Jackie's pointing out, he has to be a son of David. But it goes back to that expectation. Now, there's a problem here, isn't there? In this miraculous conception of Jesus. Because Joseph doesn't seem to be a player in that. You see the problem?
Yeah.
Luke is focusing completely on Mary. And got the story of the visitation, the announcement to her, her shock, her submission, and then long account of the birth that we read on Christmas Eve, you know, all that. You don't get that in Matthew. That birth narrative, as it's called, is not in Matthew. He has a little brief thing, and I'll show you where it is. It's in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, before they lived together, she was found to be with child. That just summarizes. Now, her husband Joseph being a righteous man, and so now everything focuses on Joseph. Not Mary, but Joseph. Why?
He's the head of the family.
He's the one descended from David.
Joseph is of the lineage of David. Remember when the tax enrollment registration takes place? They must go to their hometown. That's why he and Mary go to Bethlehem, the house of David. Because he's of the lineage of David. That's what it says in Luke's Gospel. Well, it's interesting here in Matthew that Jesus must be the son of David, but there's a problem. And so it is vital to Matthew that Joseph accept Jesus as his son, that Joseph be involved. This is not simply, you know, the husband, the father gets left out so much, the courts are favoring the mother. We need to be equal here in treatment and bring him in and make him feel like he's a part of this when he's really not. And, you know, it's none of that, none of that. It's rather, it's very important to Matthew that Jesus be of the house of David. And to do that, he must be of Joseph's house. So Joseph is involved from the very beginning. There's a visitation to Joseph. Joseph awakes from the sleep, takes Mary as his wife, and names him Jesus. Joseph gives him the name. In other words, this is vitally important. Now, let's go to the genealogy. You see, it has to be traced through the generations all the way back to
Abraham.
Wait a minute, it goes all the way back to Abraham, not just David. So there's a broader genealogy. There's a broader context in which Jesus is to be understood. As I've said, Matthew is primarily interested in Joseph accepting Jesus, but as soon as you've got that established, he's of the house of David, then it's like it has to be now that the focus is on son of Abraham. Are you following me? You're not gonna hear any development of this idea of the sonship of David. It's all going to be related to Abraham. And so you have the tracing of the lineage of Jesus from Abraham through Joseph. Notice that the end in verse 16. You're going to go through Joseph to Jesus. Now, what I want you to do is turn, if you will, and look in Luke's Gospel at the genealogy. Luke 3. Luke 3:23. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli. And then he continues. And where does this genealogy end? In verse 38. It ends with son of God. Who's the son of God? Adam. Who said that? Very good. In other words, this is not another step back behind Adam. It's that Adam is the son of God. Well, it makes sense. He's the firstborn, first made, son of God. Now, do you see the difference in these two genealogies? The one in Matthew's Gospel starts back, not with Adam, but with Abraham, and moves forward to Jesus. The genealogy in Luke's Gospel begins with Jesus, moves backward to Adam.
Was that because of the covenant that God had with Abraham, though?
That is for Matthew.
Right.
Why would going all the way back to Adam be important for Luke. Yeah, Paul would say Jesus is the second Adam. He's the beginning of a new humanity, a new creation. There's also something else, and that is that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is identified with all humankind. I mean, you can't get more primal and beginning than Adam. And so Adam is like the father of all humankind, Eve the mother of all humankind. As Luke goes all the way back there. Whereas for Matthew, he's not as interested in this universality, general humanity to begin with. He puts Jesus in the covenant with Abraham as the one who comes for the Jewish people, the Abrahamic people. Now, it's not going to stop there, because the Abrahamic people, you remember, by Abraham's covenant with God, were to be a blessing to all the nations. And so in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the one who is coming, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. That whole history, it's now coming to fruition, to fulfillment, in this one Jesus. So he started with Abraham and moving on. Jesus has come to his people, to the descendants of Abraham. But this is so that God's salvation might reach all humankind. In other words, it doesn't start with all humankind and then narrow down to the Jewish people, or narrow down to Jesus. It starts with the Jewish people. Jesus is the fulfillment in order to reach all. And so what happens, and we'll look at this a little bit later, in Matthew's gospel, and this is the only place you have it, you have the story of the Magi, who are the Gentiles. The nations are coming at his birth. The son of Abraham. Now, just that's a tantalizing kind of image, and just leave it right there. The son of Abraham theme is more subtle, but this is Matthew's primary concern. He wants to justify this coming of Jesus to the Jewish people. But he also wants to justify the coming of the Gentiles to this Jesus. In chapter 8, verse 11, I tell you, many will come from the east. And they've already started. They will come from the west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, please, 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 if you possibly can, when you read Matthew's kingdom of heaven, do not think of heaven. In other words, the way we've been taught.
Oh, okay.
Because that's not what he has in mind. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the realm of God, which, by the way, is what heaven is, but we've got so many other images, you know, the pearly gates and the streets of gold and St. Peter and on and on and on and on and on, that you just... you've got to push all of that out and clear the space, or you're going to totally... So it's not like, well, when we all get to heaven, Abraham is going to be joined by those who come from the east and the west and all the Gentiles. Now, when God comes in to reign, and he's come to reign in Jesus, then the nations will begin coming, and they will all join Abraham. In other words, Abraham's descendants will come, the non-Abraham folks will come, and they will all be joined and unified here in this one. They're eating already at the table. But there's this idea of the messianic table where they will all come and be included in the kingdom of God. It's just that in Matthew's gospel, he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. So it is the kingdom of God phrase in the other synoptics.
What verse is that in chapter 8?
Verse 11.
11, okay, sorry. Okay.
Okay. Now, in verse 9 of chapter 3, if you'll go there, let's start with verse 7. And this is the baptizing of John the Baptizer. when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." In other words, you pit of snakes. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, you're coming to baptism to flee from the wrath to come, and it ain't going to do you any good. "Bear fruit worthy of repentance." In other words, you're coming to be baptized without repentance. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." In other words, already the situation is set up that those who are children of Abraham are banking on it. And what John the Baptizer is saying is, this is a new age, this is the kingdom of God, and you do not presume to come in by your heritage. Because if God wants to, He can take rocks and turn them into His people. In other words, He can make children of Abraham out of dirt if He wants to. And so don't presume, just because you say, "Well, we're children of Abraham," that you're in. There are Gentiles who are like rocks, who have no standing, who have no place in this house, who'll come in and be the building blocks of it. God will raise them up to be children of Abraham. And Paul deals with that too. It's kind of like, well, wait a minute. Look at you. You're not children of Abraham ethnically. You're not Jews. And yet, in Christ, we become children of Abraham by faith. Because that's what it was. Not Abraham just had faith. It's just that it's his calling, it's the covenant God has made with him, and to all nations in him. And so here is Jesus fulfilling that in him, all nations will become children of faith, children of Abraham. Follow that? So it's not...
We're adopted.
Yeah, that's the way Paul puts it. Paul says that we're adopted into it. And it should make, Paul says in Romans, it should make the Jewish people jealous. And it should make them want to... I mean, they're the ones that were given this whole history. And you would think that they would prize that and value that and so forth. But when Christ came, they rejected Him, so they rejected their birthright. And so it's been given to others. Now, it's not that, well, you didn't do it, so therefore we're going to give it to somebody else. Your big brother didn't accept this, so now we're going to take it from him and give it to you. It's not that. It was given to the big brother in order that the younger brother would have it. "I give to you the blessing, Abraham, so that the nations will be blessed." And that didn't happen. So now we're going to bless the nations in a fulfilling way. And don't you reject that, because then you're cutting yourself out of what is your birthright. I mean, I could just keep going on and on and on. That's what is being pictured here. So for Matthew, Jesus is the son of Abraham, and that is key. Just lock in on that. In Mark, Jesus was the apocalyptic agent of the kingdom, put in, a crisis immediately developed. And here, Jesus is sent to the house of David as the son of Abraham. And the whole story is going to evolve from that. Now, in Christian salvific history, salvific is saving. In Christian salvific history, the genealogy stops with Jesus. Jesus has no descendants. This is kind of come to mind. Do you know Reverend Sung Young Moon?
I've heard of him.
What we call the Moonies.
Yes.
You know, and they do the mass weddings and that kind of thing. If I'm correct, I believe I've heard, and I know that some other groups and movements have this kind of idea, but there is descendancy from Jesus, and Sung Jung Moon is the descendant, and he births these children. In other words, you birth Christians by this way. There is no salvific history. In salvific history, there is no descendancy of Jesus for several reasons. One is, as far as we know, Jesus was never married and never had children. Every once in a while, you have someone like William Phipps who comes along and thinks he can establish that Jesus was married. But almost no one puts any credibility, because there is no evidence for it. It's just pure speculation, and you're making it up, whatever you want it to be. Jesus was not married and did not have children. But secondly, even if he did have children, faith is no longer ethnically propagated. In the Jewish faith community, the next generation inherited not only the family name and reputation, but inherited the property and possessions, and also inherited the faith, inherited the relationship with Yahweh God. But that's not the case here. You do not have that in the Christian community. You do not have faith ethnically propagated. In other words, we don't birth children and create Christians. Christians are not born. You follow? Okay. Now, there's another reason, though, and that is, in Christian understanding, saving history has reached its goal in Jesus. And so everything before points to that high point, and everything afterwards points to that high point. And so it's not like they're descendants working toward the goal. The goal has already been reached in Jesus. That's the way the Christian understanding works. So you do not have descendancy. You can't have a genealogy. I was talking a few weeks ago, you can't even trace the trail of blood from him to Baptist. That's false.
Did somebody do that?
Oh yeah. Yeah. Big time. But that's false. You can't do that either. Now, let me just point out a couple of things in this genealogy. Do you notice that in this genealogy there's a lot of, you know, so-and-so is the father, so-and-so. The word is begetting. And you notice how in the Old Testament you have that, and so-and-so begat so-and-so and begot so-and-so and whatever. It's not a term that we use, but in biblical mentality, this is not only the passing of physical life from parent to child, but more so it is the transmission of the likeness of God from Adam and the blessing of God given to human beings in Adam and then in Abraham. In other words, we transmit from our children faith. And so the genealogy is not given to prove biological fertility and productivity on the part of these people. And it is not given to be a record of anything other than God's providence. God moving in and through the history of these people, from this generation to this generation to this generation. It is the working out of God's plan of creation in the history of salvation. So it's not, I tell you, Abraham, you know, once he got going and had that one, he got a bunch of them, and look at Isaac, he had any more, and then despite all the infertility, this was a fertile group, you know. Once you got things cranking, that is not the point. And the point isn't that you can just trace it. By the way, if you start tracing it, you're going to get messed up pretty quickly. There's some strange detours in this. This family tree doesn't grow straight.
What about on Mary's side and his half-brothers and sisters?
Who, Jesus? What about?
Would there be some sort of genealogy connection there?
Yeah, but not in terms of faith or anything like that.
Okay.
In other words, yeah, they would have been descendants, right?
Okay.
Right. Mary probably had grandchildren.
Okay.
Is that what you're asking?
They would have had Uncle Jesus?
Yeah. Yeah. I've never heard it put that way. But I think that's pretty good. I like that. Yeah, they would have. But that would not have been a claim, well, you know, I can get in because I've got Uncle Jesus. Because even when his mother and his brothers and sisters came one day, all I'm saying, the poor guy's crazy, he's lost his mind, we better go get him. Remember?
Yeah.
And he shows up, they show up at the door as a family intervention group, and they say this to Jesus, and Jesus says, well, who's my mother? Man, we know he's crazy, he doesn't even know his own mother. Who's my brother? Who's my sister? And then he says, those who do the will of my Father. In other words, he's talking about a new family. He's talking about a whole new set of relationships. So you can't say, Jesus was my brother, I can get in the kingdom. No, you can't. You can't even do it with being a son of Abraham either. And that's kind of the point. It's like the genealogy is simply telling you of the steadfast faithfulness of God through these generations.
Right.
It is not to say, this one was faithful and passed it on, and this one's faithful and passed it on, and this one's faithful and passed it on. Because you've got a whole lot of unfaithfulness in here. In our Tuesday night group, we've been studying about David. Oh my goodness. And Solomon. You know, we always talk about his wisdom and his prosperity. I mean, you just got to read about Solomon. So this isn't a real straight line here. And then also, you've got some strange things going on. You've got a mention of five women in here when this has been a male-dominated line, and that's the way you would trace it. You would not have traced it through the mother. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba, and then finally Mary, the mother of Jesus. The first four are Gentiles. Jews were not to marry Gentiles. This is sort of sorted. Or they're associated with Gentiles. But it's the point that Matthew is making, I think. God will bring Gentiles and already has been bringing Gentiles into His salvation history. And some of these ladies have got some real irregular unions with their partners. If I might put it that way. Some unsavory roles that they're playing. And yet, they're part of the plan of God to bring His Messiah. Also, when you look at this setup, there's a 3x14 pattern. And he says that in verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So a 3x14 pattern. Now, historians will tell you, though, to get to that, you have to do some creative work with it. Because at times there are more than 14 generations and sometimes less. And then how do you track it from David? That's really hard to do. There's some gaps and so forth and so on. But Matthew is working with just genealogy in order to simply make the point that this one is the one who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, who has come to his own people in order for the Gentiles to be part of God's salvation. So Jesus comes as the consummation of the history of Israel. He comes as the recapitulation of that history. Recapitulation means he repeats it, but this time lives it in the way that it has been intended by God, and fulfills the messianic hopes of Israel. So he takes that whole history of Israel and he consummates it, brings it to its conclusion. He takes that whole history of Israel and repeats it, and so you're going to see the Exodus, you're going to see the exile, you're going to see the repeating of the history of Israel in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but you're going to see it turned and transformed to be what God has intended to be. And therefore, a fulfillment of the messianic hopes of Israel. Let me pause. Any questions?
The 3x14 pattern, what verse is that?
17.
What chapter?
Vote 1. Matthew 1:17. Yes.
So I heard you say that Matthew points back to Abraham, but also you say we're going to eventually talk about the wise king, the queen, the nation. So I'm just trying to, because it's hard, because I'm here today. I'm just trying to think back to, well, I can't think back to it. It's the time of Matthew. So how does he know all of this? How, you know, this is oral tradition that's been passed to him, but I'm just trying to, because it's a lot when you just said, so I'm trying to understand
how he came to that understanding.
How did, yeah.
Well, let's just say after Jesus' resurrection, then they're going to say, well, the one who was crucified, and the word spread about the crucifixion, the one who was crucified has been raised. And people say, no, or really? You know, there are all kind of responses. Yes, which means that was the act of God. So wait a minute, this means that we've got to look at his ministry and even, you know, the whole history leading up to his life and ministry. We've got to look at that differently. So how do we look at it? What's this mean? Who is this guy? And of course, they're going to draw out of their own heritage for concepts, such as Messiah. The Abraham concept has been there forever. I mean, that's what's given them their identity. But wait a minute, he fulfills this identity that we've all had. And so it's an interpretation like that those who proclaim Jesus as part of God's salvation, this is what they're using. This is how they're developing it. And there's obviously for certain communities things that mean more and, you know, that they hang on to.
And which is when you were comparing, and this, we wrote about this, Matthew wrote about, because when I come to it, I'm thinking, oh, well, you know, just kind of chronologically writing down, but this is after. It keeps coming back. I guess they were taught and then he's coming back, or whoever's writing with him and coming back after the fact.
Right. Now, they saw Jesus in the context of his own history. Jesus is a Jew. They see him in the context of the Jewish people and their whole history. Remember, they thought historically. And so they understand him in that context. But now they're interpreting that context in the light of him. And so now he's the fulfillment of the messianic hopes. He's the consummation of the whole history of Israel. He's the recapitulation of it. You know, they see it that way.
So the genealogy is the basic thing that they understand. They know that's a fact.
Yeah, but it's not like, see there, we can trace his genealogy. Yeah. He is the Messiah. See, we just proved it.
More than that.
No. This is not scientific, biological proof. And even if you could do that, even if that's what this was, it wouldn't prove anything. It wouldn't prove a thing.
But to help people know where he came from, it helps them understand.
It's not to know where he came from. It's to know that you must interpret him in the context of this history of these people.
Right.
of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, you know, and you put him in that context as the end of it, the fulfillment of it.
Right.
See, it's not the thinking we have when we go to Ancestry.com and we trace our ancestors and we know where we came from. It is not that. It's not that at all. I mean, you don't have to even know where you came from, but know that you come out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God that you worship. And so it's your history, and you could trace it all the way from them to you if you want to.
Mm-hmm.
See, again, it's not this use of genealogy that we make today.
Right, but I'm thinking back in those days.
In those days, the genealogy is there to provide the context in which you're to put him.
That's what I'm
and then saying. He reinterprets the context.
Right. That's what I'm saying. That was to help the Jewish people know that he was the Messiah that had been foretold. So it makes it more real for them. They may accept. That would help the Jewish people, is what I'm saying. To accept him.
Yeah. I wouldn't phrase it exactly way, but you're right in the sense that Matthew is speaking to a Jewish Christian community, saying you understand Jesus in the light of your history this way.
Yes.
But, as the son of Abraham, which I've just demonstrated here, as the son of Abraham, he is the one in whom this is being fulfilled, this promise to Abraham, this blessing, this covenant with Abraham, which is to be to all nations. And therefore, when these Gentiles are coming into this Jewish Christian community, they belong here.
Okay.
Because it's part of this Christological salvation that's going on. I mean, this fulfills what comes from Abraham, but it is not restricted or limited to Abraham or to the way we've had an Abrahamic tradition.
We use the term people of God.
Israel. Right.
Not a bloodline.
Right. And so when we think of the church as the people of God, we're talking about the true Israel.
Right.
Not another Israel, but what Israel was made to be as the people of God out of Egypt. Well, actually, starting with Abraham, but then coming out of Egypt, formed in the wilderness. Then Christ is coming out, formed in the wilderness, and so forth. And we are those people, the true Israel. And Israel can be true Israel. I mean, that's what Matthew's trying to get at.
Okay.
I mean, the Gentiles can be true Israel. Mm-hmm. Well, certainly Israel can be true Israel. But they're not.
Mm-mm.
Sadducees and Pharisees, you're trying to sneak in here. You brood of snakes. You slippery, slimy things. Get out of here. And then he says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. I've always laughed about a Christmas card that John the Baptist might send to your house. You brood of vipers, the axe is already laid at your tree. Merry Christmas. The tree symbol is that of Israel. They were considered the planting of God, and they were going to be this magnificent tree that would shade all and so forth. And he's saying, right now, the axe is at the root of your tree. It's coming down unless you repent and become true Israel. So, or I could put it as the eschatological Israel. The Israel of the kingdom of God. This is a very Jewish writing. It's the most Jewish of all the synoptics. And it's going to be all the way through. I did not come to do away with the law. Which is very different from Paul. Who says law no longer in effect. You know, we're now by grace. Matthew never has Jesus say that. Never. In fact, we're going to see in just a minute. It's the opposite. I've not only come not to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it.
I want to get ahead. I feel like so the Jews rejected Christ. And so now we're coming back and we're looking back at what happened. And Matthew's explaining that. So now Israel, who were the Jews, rejected. So when you said Israel, the people of God, continue, is that when the church, when the Spirit comes and creates, when God creates the church? I'm not trying to get ahead of myself. I'm just trying to...
Alright.
I know it's not like a particular group of people like moving, but I'm having trouble reconciling the Israel.
Alright, you understand that the people of God are called out, created to be the people of God, to be the ones bearing the salvation of God to the world. You know, that, yeah. you understand that. Okay. So here is Jesus, whom the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others would say, he's not the son of Abraham. He is not the son of David. He's not. In fact, he's just the son of Joseph and Mary down the road. Remember when he went to the synagogue?
Mm-hmm.
His hometown synagogue, and they said, I don't know why you're up there reading the scripture and expounding a little bit on it, because you're just Mary. You're Joe and Mary's son from down the road. We know you. You know. They rejected him as any of this. By doing so, according to Matthew, they rejected their own identity and their own ministry, which is what they've been doing throughout history.
Right.
He is coming to fulfill what you've not fulfilled. He's coming to make known what you've not made known. He's coming to be what you've not been. He's Israel. He is. So in a sense, you could say he's the new Israel. But what he does is he gets 12 disciples around him, not only just symbolically representing the 12 tribes of Israel,
right,
and kind of like this is the new Israel, but what he's also doing is establishing it. It's like in the middle of Israel, he's establishing true Israel. And the church is the Spirit of God coming upon that, blessing that, creating that, you know. And so if you say Jesus established the church, I would go, no. He established the 12 as the proleptic new Israel. And then the Spirit of God comes post-resurrection upon this group, and then they become the true Israel. They become
the disciples.
See, they have been the people of God. I mean, these are Jewish people. They've been the people of God, but they are the true people of God. Which, of course, then creates a division eventually in the first century between Israel and those who are claiming to be the true Israel. Well, you know, you don't want, if you're Israel, to have someone claiming to be the true Israel. And this true Israel also has a whole bunch of Gentiles in it now, which cannot be Israel, according to Israel. So you've got a division between Judaism and Christianity began as just a sect, a small group within, and was able to stay there, you know, for 40 years, and then unable to stay there. It was rejected and kicked out. Does that help at all? Okay. Does that raise a question? I'll just stop it right here and ask for questions. It ought to.
Well, just take it a step further, so you continue to see that rejection today.
Right.
Right, in the church, and the church being reflecting culture rather than reflecting the faith tradition, which is what you preached last Sunday, that we are to carry the message. I don't know if we're carrying what we're teaching, but we're going to be carrying the faith tradition, teaching the faith tradition, which we are rejecting as a whole.
Right.
Christians are rejecting.
So it's a call to be the church, mm-hmm, and to be the true church.
To be the true Israel, is that fair?
Well, you could use that. You know, to be the true Israel. Just be the true sons and daughters of Abraham. The way we would put it is, be the true disciples, be the true apostles of Christ. You know, we use that kind of language. And of course, everybody says, well, we're the true. So you're in a world of competing truths, competing claims. and all of them claiming to be Christian. And what I keep saying is, don't go claiming, well, I'm a Christian and therefore I'm authentic, because God can raise up from stones Christians. I mean, be real careful, you know, what you're using as the basis of your claim. But if you're participating in the history of God's revelation and redemption, you're participating in that by faith. And I don't mean you just believe it. I mean, you accept that, you engage in that, you're engaged by that, and your entire self and existence are shaped by that. You look at, you know, Jesus, it's like he is shaped by this. But it is the truth of that heritage, not just what that heritage has been and has become. Now, Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian, when asked, "Are you a Christian?" hesitated.
It's a broad term.
In other words, he thought that was a real claim. In other words, if you're talking about the way Christianity has become in Denmark, I'm not.
No.
But if you talk about what it is authentically, I hope I'm becoming that, is what he would say. And he wrote a book called Attack Upon Christendom, in which he talks about that. I mean, you know, that's a couple hundred years ago. We could have the same thing, where you really are struggling here, I think, with what is authentic. And they're struggling with it here with Jesus. And so Matthew comes into the community of Jewish Christians and says, now, he is the son of Abraham. He is the Messiah. I'm going to trace this so you can see that he belongs in this context of the salvation history of God. But it's not just, oh, good, he evolved out of that and we know he must be the Messiah. No. He is the one who fulfills and therefore tells us who we are. He corrects that. And so, for example, on what we're going to look at in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says six times, you've heard it said in the Mosaic law, but I say to you, this is the interpretation of that law. And it was radical. It wasn't at all the way they had interpreted it. So now he's the true interpreter of the law, which was a radical claim, because there were other interpreters who claimed to be the true interpreters of the law. He didn't claim to do away with the law. He claimed to come fulfill it in his own person and to interpret it. Let me end with this. Notice that, and every time I look at the Christology in the New Testament, anywhere, but particularly here in the Gospels, it sounds so unfamiliar to us. It's like something brand new. Because the way we've come to portray and understand and relate to Jesus is something completely non-Christological. It has no Christology. I'm not talking about just calling him the Christ. I'm saying, how is it interpreted out? And I'm not sure Christians would recognize this, because I think we've portrayed Jesus in our own image. I was reading this week, and every time I run across this, it just drives me nuts. But this writer was talking about Jesus as the epitome of a CEO. And I go, where do you even begin with that? Or Jesus is your friend. Because we know what friends are on Facebook. So he's now your friend. He's your BFF. And I go, you got to be kidding me. I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. I don't see that anywhere in the early church. That's when I said we got to get to that faith tradition that is ours and we don't even know, so that we can begin understanding Jesus, not just in ancient terms, but understanding Jesus in the true terms, in the way that he's Christologically to be interpreted. Then we'll know who we are in terms of this Christology. We'll be able to interpret our existence this way. But without that, we're just simply and kind of willy-nilly, haphazardly interpreting who we are and what we're about. It's kind of like it's up for grabs. And I don't know, it's not up for grabs. It's not up for grabs for Israel. It's not up for grabs for the church.
So what are they teaching in seminary? They should be teaching Christology.
Yeah, but...
It doesn't seem to go very far.
But you've got... Yeah, I understand. But you've also got to have a community that embodies the Christology, and that's what I'm calling you to do.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, go against the grain here and be the community that takes this and goes, okay, that's what we believe, and that's what we're going to learn, and we're going to shape ourselves by this. And ignore the other interpretations that are so prevalent and dominant all over the place. And all you got to do is listen to someone or read something that, you know, a Christian puts out, and you kind of go, I don't even recognize that. I don't. I mean, I know what you're saying, but I don't even think that's at all what anyone said in the true Orthodox tradition of the church. It's just not. It's kind of like I get tickled every time I hear the media trying to deal with the Pope. And I go, there is no way you know what that man's even talking about. And yet you think you do because you put it in your own terms and you go and report it that way. But that is not at all what he's talking about. But you got to know the background of Catholic theology, which the guy knows. He's brilliant. But that's the context he's talking out of, and yet you take it as if he's saying something else, but he's not. In other words, we're all talking different languages but don't even know it. And I say at least be a community that knows it and talk your own language. Quit talking the others. All right. Good to see you.